Our reading today is from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42, and that's on page 1066. Okay, John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then the disciples said to each other, Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest?" I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows, another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
It's been a real joy to be here, partly because here's a taste of heaven, where God's people gather. It's that reminder to us of what we're about. From every tribe and nation, all gathered together week by week, we get a taste of what the future will bring. I hope you've got the Bibles with you. We're on page 1066, very Norman. And let's pray as we come to God's word. So God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not left us without its truth to lead us and your spirit to guide us. And so we pray now that you may transform us by it, that we may honor you with our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I know you're doing a series in John. So when John wrote this book, he tells us why. It's really important to realize this. It's there in John 20, verse 31. This is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, our Christian gospel, the good news, is all about first finding a faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him with our lives, and then finding a real, radical, and renewed life from Jesus Christ, an eternal life. See, eternal life is not just about living forever as though there's no end to it, although it is true, there is no end to it, but it's about the sort of life, it is the quality of that life. Eternal life isn't just a religious add-on, if you like, to our existing life. It's to radically experience a whole new way of living. And that's why it's actually good news, because most of our world is not making a good job of living. This is great. But what does it mean? And that's what outfoxed Nicodemus when you looked at him in the last chapter. He needed to know what it was to be born again or born from above. Spiritually born. You know, you have to live this imperishable spiritual life by looking to the one that God had sent to rescue and renew people. And at the end of last time, you heard John the Baptist say a similar thing in chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, that he was a man just preparing the way for this new life, for this Jesus to come. And if you look at verse 34 of that chapter on page 1066, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And the Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So in Jesus, John is helping us see, God gives his Spirit without limit. God gives himself to us without limits in and with Christ. So Christ gives this limitless life to those who receive him by faith. And being a Christian, therefore, is to have more of life, not less of life. He fills life to the full. That's what we mean by fulfilling things. He fills it to the full. And it is radical and it is new. And the reason to say that is the world's stereotype of Christian faith is the opposite. Most people think being a Christian will limit you. It's all about what you shouldn't do, or doing what's expected of you, the things you ought to do or have to do. In contrast, the world's way of living is supposedly liberating and fulfilling and free. You can do what you want, be what you want, do everything you want. But if you want to see where unrestrained worldliness can get you, you only have to look at this woman in the passage. That's why this story's here where it is. Because in a repressive age, she had been independent, sexually liberated. She'd had 6 love affairs, only 5 of them had led to marriage, and the whole town knew about her reputation. And where had it got her, this liberated, independent woman? There she was, alone, presumably facing exclusion in the face of her community's disapproval. She goes to the well at the worst possible time of the day, in the heat of the day. There are no friends there helping. Her lover's not helping her. None of her previous lovers are there either. See, living your life for yourself sounds great. We tell our kids you've got to fulfill yourself, don't we? But at the end of the day, if you succeed in just filling yourself with yourself, you end up with no ultimate purpose, no meaningful relationships. You just got you. And that turns out to be less of life, not more of life. That's life alone, not a great life. One in three of our people in our country report being lonely. In fact, one in six say they are chronically so. That means all the time they feel it. Living your life for self-fulfillment is not real life. So how is the life that Jesus gives us, his eternally lived life, eternal life, any better? How will that fulfill us in the sense of filling us full of life, not emptying us? And that's what this incident tells us. What difference does it make if Jesus gives the Spirit without limits, as John put it in chapter 3, or if he gives us an ever-flowing spring of life, as Jesus puts it here in chapter 4, verse 13? Well, we can see the differences as it unfolds through the story, because Jesus reveals it step by step to this woman. The life she's missing is what the life he reveals to her. And it starts by realizing that there's no limits for those who receive it. This new life is a life lived without prejudice. Now, we're actually in a weird position, because if we did a word association game and I said Samaritan, you would probably say good, because that's we heard the parable. But in Jesus' day, because of their daily prayers, if you had said the word Samaritan, they would say dog, because they thank God every day that they weren't born Samaritan dogs. The Samaritans were the unwanted immigrants in the area who denied the truth of the Bible, who'd set up a rival religion to the Jewish faith. Only a few years ago, their terrorist branch had desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. So this, when Jesus sat down at the well, this is enemy territory, and here's one of the enemy. It's a huge taboo to talk to your enemy, a Samaritan. But to add to that, here was a woman. And actually, in Jesus' day, for a single man to talk to a woman and escorted, that was a scandal. And as we realize, Jesus knew, in fact, it was even more of a scandal because she was already a scandalous version of that because of her repeated love affairs. But the point is that Jesus completely ignores all of those normal and cultural prejudices and sees neither racial nor sexual nor reputational taboos as obstacles to accepting this woman as the unique individual she is. She is known and loved by God, warts and all. He loves her more than she loves herself, because she's just alone. Indeed, he does more than just accept her, because despite his power and his status, he reaches out to ask her to help him. He humbles himself before her. No pride or self-reliance here that so often isolates us from other people. Oh, I couldn't ask for help. Just unconditional acceptance that breaks through the barriers of convention and tradition and culture to reveal the truth of who we are before God. Precious in his sight. There are no limits to who Jesus reaches out to. See, eternal life is living without those prejudices to others, reaching out indiscriminately in that love to others. That's why Christians are called by Jesus to make our love for each other the mark of our discipleship, as you'll find out a bit later on in this gospel. Christians who live eternally cannot treat people differently because of their race or their moral reputation or because of social convention. We are here as much for the 97% of people who are not coming into a church to worship Jesus Christ today. We are here as much for them as we are for each other if we're going to live this eternal way, this Jesus way. And when you live like that, you get a taste of what this world is meant to be. Because if you look around, actually, nowhere else in Frogmore today are people of such diversity gathering of every race and education and background. Actually willingly, I mean, honestly, would you really want to hang out with this bunch? You see, what God does in us is more than what we would do for ourselves. He brings together what our culture divides. And that's a taste of what it is, living the life of Jesus Christ in our life. The eternal Spirit-fed life is good live, good news, because it's a fulfilled life, fulfilled. And in this world's quest for self-fulfillment, we know that appearances and reputations seem to be everything. Think about the fakery of social media, where people post only their best and happiest pictures, covering up their struggles and sorrows. No wonder one in three of our young people report needing help with depression. One in three. We're not making a good life in our world at the moment without Jesus Christ. It's not real life. But in God's real life is eternal life. Why? You don't have to fake your happiness to find fulfillment. It's God who makes the first move to reach out in love, even when you have utterly failed, when you are utterly shamed, you're utterly disconnected from everybody else. The God who is real loves you enough to reach into you in that situation. None of us is out of range of God's love. That is brilliant news. And a significant number of the rest of the Frogmore don't believe it. They don't believe they could find that sort of life ever. And we know that it's what they're made for. But living eternally isn't just about who receives it, because Jesus goes on with the woman to say there are no limits to how long it lasts. In verses 13, 14 particularly, Jesus' new life is always going to satisfy you. See, Jesus originally asked the woman to help with water, but now he suggests, you should have asked me for my living water. That's what you really need. Verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, the woman is still wrapped up in the way her culture's treated her, in self-satisfaction, living independently. I'm an independent woman. Living water would be handy. It would save her trekking down to the well so often, particularly when it was so embarrassing and it was so hot in the middle of the day. But now Jesus is identifying what she really needs, this source of living eternally. Eternal life is what he will give her, something that will satisfy her so she won't have to still be reaching out with a dissatisfied life. And what is it that he gives? Without limit, as John put it in 3:34, it's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that for those who ask him, the life we're given is God's own life. Eternally living is living forever with and in the presence of God by his Holy Spirit. We become alive to the God who rules the universe. We'll never be alone. He will be with us always. Which is why we know we're loved. That's what makes a newborn baby so precious. That they are loved. If you think about it, what does a newborn baby do that marks their great achievements? Some few impressive nappies and a bit of projectile vomiting? That's hardly something to write home about. What makes them precious is the love in which they are cocooned in their family. They're part of something bigger than who they just are. And what Jesus said to this woman is, this life I can give you, my life, eternal life, is being so filled with the presence of God and of his love forever, you'll never need fear rejection again. This God will always be with you. That transforms people. In a couple of years ago, in Cheadle, where I was serving, I got to confirm two guys off our estate. Both were in their 30s. Neither of them could read or write. Both of them had problems with the law, with their history, with safeguarding. In fact, the PCSO, when they were doing a Bible study with me, came in to our cafe we were running and said, what are they doing there? I said, well, they've been doing a Bible study. Oh, she said, I wondered why the crime rate had dropped. They had a reputation. But they'd never had people talk to them or listen to them before until they started coming to church. And suddenly these people that everybody shunned in the community found a people who didn't just reject them. And they didn't know how to behave in church. And they, you know, there were awkward things about it. And we had to give somebody a washing machine because he hadn't worked out that if you don't wash your clothes, they smell after a while. And, you know, things that they needed help with. But what they found was a people following Jesus who gave them a taste of life they'd never had before. And they came to the place where they wanted that for themselves. What a joy to see a transformed life from the least likely, the most left out. which incidentally is the people that Jesus often hung out with. That was his reputation. That's where you would find him. Not the comfortable, respectable, and wealthy, but the poor, outcast, and the sinner. But here's the question. Do you really want God with you all the time? I mean, that's why Jesus turns the conversation at right angles in verse 15, 16. The woman's asked to have some of this living water, this eternal fulfilled life, and now Jesus confronts her with the problems that she's got. You see, if there's no limits to how long this life to satisfy us, there's no limit to what he knows about us. The life that reveals that he's in charge. See, it's a bit embarrassing to bring up her worst problem in conversation. It's not English to do that. But Jesus wasn't English, so that's fine. He does. He brings it up. He knew the truth of her dodgy past. And not just the facts of it, the five marriages and the lover she'd got at the present, but the motives and scars she was carrying. No one that I've ever met who's had that sort of lifestyle has ever succeeded in doing it without deep scars. It hurts. And eternal life means realizing that all of our life now is under the scrutiny of the God who knows it, whom we're serving, and knowing that he still loves us, even though he knows the stuff that we're ashamed of. So Jesus confronts us with this deep truth. See, if this was just religion, you could fake it. You can turn up at church, say and sing the right things, and fool everybody else that you're respectable and a good Christian. But Jesus Christ sees your heart. He sees the secret stuff that you are ashamed of. He's not just got your internet record, he's got your mind record of all of those things, all of the dross and the corruption, and he still loves you. Jesus' point is, if we're going to live with him, there is nothing that is hidden from him. Who we are or what we've thought or done, everything is in his hands, as John says in chapter 3, verse 35. And so the reason Jesus confronts her with her past is that you can't live a fulfilled life if you are not honest before God. You cannot pretend you are better than you are. In fact, the more you go on with Jesus, the more you realize that you are worse than you thought you were compared to him. Now, she could have lied about it, of course. She could have pretended. She could have denied her scandals. But there was something about Jesus that she realized he really did know. There's no point in hiding it. You know, friends, if Jesus Christ is in your life, you can't hide. It's not that he just turns up on Sunday and sits at the back like a good Anglican. He's here with us, in us. And if you want to know this eternal, fulfilled life of Jesus, we need to be honest with the one who knows the truth, to admit that we do rebel against him, to admit the rubbish of our minds and our actions, because he knows it already. But our honesty about it, the reason we had a confession in this service, our honesty about it is a sign that we really do want to share our life with him. Because that's how you love people. You don't just love them when they look good. You love them at their worst, don't you? Well, if you haven't realized that, trust me, your relationships won't last very long. It isn't love to pretend that sin doesn't matter. Or our wrongdoing doesn't matter. That's why we put kids on the naughty step, because before things can be put right, we want them to realize that they've gone wrong. And Jesus knows where we've selfishly ignored him and others, where we sought to indulge ourselves and not serve the needs that we see. And so Jesus is calling us, if you want to live this fulfilled life, for a radical, total honesty, a confession of our need. And your temptation and my temptation is exactly what the woman does. Because the minute somebody points the finger at us and we know it's going to stick, we try and divert and blame somebody else. What did she say? Verse 19. Well, where should I worship then? Well, what's that got to do with the fact you've not got, you know, you're living in sin with another man? I can see you're a prophet. The Father's worshipped on this mountain. You claim that we should go to Jerusalem. The Jewish faith, of course, taught that God's presence was specially focused at the temple. Samaritans were excluded from the temple. So the woman's asking the right question. How can God be with me when I can't even go to a temple? But she's diverting it, which is why that Jesus takes her into the question of where we worship. Because if he knows the worst of us, how are we going to meet with him? Well, with Jesus, all life is worship. Everything and everywhere, we serve him. It's actually the recurring theme. I don't know if you noticed in the first four chapters. Jesus once again reiterates that his coming will bring in a new temple, a new place where people will find the presence of God. And it's not going to be in Jerusalem. It's not even Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans had a temple. But, verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshippers the Father needs. And the point is that worship, honoring the presence of God, is not turning up in a building once a week. It's realizing that the living God, by his Holy Spirit, lives in you. Where you go, you will find the presence of God. He is no less present in the workplace than he is when we turn up on a Sunday. Where we go, he goes by his Spirit. Where we honor him, he is worshipped. Whether at work or in sport, in the leisure, down the gym, with our friends, over dinner, all of our life and in everything we do is worship. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? It means that because every activity, word, and thought is in his presence and known to him, even the way you eat your meals has the opportunity to honor him. Of course, that used to be the custom of saying thank you for meals. Even the way you play soccer. I had to repent of my reputation of being a hacker who went in too late for tackles and hurt people, because it isn't a very Christian way to play football. That's why I turned to rugby. You're allowed to be a thug there. But the whole point is that all life is worship. All life is worship because in all life he is present. And he is conscious of your heart and mind. Living eternally is bringing him into everything. And of course, worship can be good or bad. It can be true, it can be false. But it's all worship. You can live your life badly and that worship of it will be poor, or you can live your life gloriously and the worship will go and the glory will go to him. Which is why Jesus explicitly said God is looking for worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth. That is conscious of his presence by his Holy Spirit and obedient to his word, seeking to please him in truth. You'd be forgiven for saying, well, why are we here then? I mean, why do we bother turning up at church if every moment of our life is worship? Well, living each moment conscious of God's presence with us and seeking his honor is harder and less fun if you're on your own, bluntly. Sunday is of getting together to encourage one another, to build each other up, to focus our thoughts, to be a bit less distracted from all the pressures that we normally have, and benefit from those whose gifts God's already given, musical gifts which we've been celebrating, gifts to be able to teach and encourage us, people who'll pray for us, and just simply so that we're not alone in the family that God's brought. It's the taste of heaven. It's the taste of the day when all the boundaries are down, all the communities gather in one in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why we meet. Not because we're worshiping more here than in the workplace. Actually, no, that we're helping ourselves make worship good. Make us more conscious of him. And that's the punchline of this whole passage. Because where's it all leading to? See, the woman at this stage runs off. Just about. The punchline of the passage is that there's no limits to sharing this with others. Eternal life is what we love to pass on to them. Jesus criticizes his disciples, doesn't he, in our passage? Because here, stood next to him, was a complete outsider, a Samaritan woman, one of the enemies, who clearly is being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And what are the disciples more bothered about? Food. Their food. They don't even acknowledge the woman. I mean, John makes a point. No one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking to her? They just blanked her. They didn't even notice this dramatic transformation of life that Jesus was bringing to this woman. And Jesus rebukes, you got your eyes on the wrong thing. He makes it explicit what living water flowing from a person should look like. It should look like someone reaping a spiritual harvest. It should look like what this Samaritan woman then does. See, she is so full of God, she can't keep it to herself. Despite being an outcast and shamed in the society, she goes to her town and tells them, he's told me everything I've ever done. She can't keep it in what Jesus is doing. The disciples just want a free lunch. And the change in this woman brings the whole town to say, whoa, something's happened. Let's find out more. And Jesus subsequently teaches them, and many more become disciples. So there is the purpose of living eternally, of eternal life. This gift that Jesus has given us, its purpose is for us to share it for a harvest, to share it with those who don't yet know it. We're here for the 97% of people who are not here. That's our purpose. The worst thing you can do with eternal life is to keep it to yourself. To be a church that's comfortable in its own company. That's what the disciples did, and Jesus rebukes them bluntly. They were bothered simply for their immediate needs. As long as we're okay, that's fine. As long as we've paid the bills, as long as there's something for our kids, we don't need to do anything about the 97%, do we? We don't need to be bothered about them because we're okay. They got what they want. They had their food. But they failed to be what God wanted, the generous gospel sharers. You see, you will only have less of this eternal life if you're not ready to share it. You won't be filled full of it unless it does grab your heart and mind. And it doesn't mean you have to stand out in the street corner shouting. It means that you take Jesus consciously to wherever you go. You go shopping, take him with you. Look over the people around who are just sort of lost in this consumer world that we've created. If you're sort of out socializing, think about the people who get left out. Be bothered about the people. Don't just always be thinking of the next cool story to tell. Think about what the people are really telling you and what's really going on. Take Jesus with you, because that's the harvest that Jesus is calling for us to enjoy today. Eternal life. Letting the Spirit equip us to serve him with no limits to who we go to, no prejudice, no limits on his authority because he knows our sin, no limits to our worship because he's always with us, and no limits to our mission, for all the world is his world and we're called to make disciples. So if you want eternal life, you know what you signed up for, and live it to the full for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for Jesus' honesty here as he was trying to help his disciples wrestle with this amazing truth, this transformation of life that your Spirit brings, so that being filled to the full of you, we take you everywhere, that we serve and worship you everywhere. And yet we thank you for moments like this where your word once again challenges us and changes us. We thank you for the rebuke Jesus gives. We thank you that we're still a work in progress, but no less loved. That we still have our flaws, but are no less accepted. And that because of that, we can have confidence to live this eternal life for your glory. So use us in your service. Help us to reach the people of this area, our friends, our family, our communities, and beyond. That this good news that has changed our lives may be the best news they have ever heard, because they find you. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.